Let me give you a quick, now in your study guide, you will see an introduction. It is chapter zero. We're not going to be going over all that information. There are no study questions on that information. But if you get into your small groups and you guys want to dissect that, please feel free to do so. If Acts chapter 17 is where we read about Paul planting the church in Thessalonica. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is written to an actual church just like us. Paul moves into Thessalonica. He preaches in the Jewish synagogue, which is what he normally does. This is his M.O., if you will. This is his marching order. He goes into a new city, and all the cities he goes to are kind of the same. If you start studying the New Testament, Paul likes a city that has some historical significance to it, and Thessalonica had that. Thessalonica was actually got its name by an army officer of Alexander the Great. One of his officers was named Cassander. He was married to Thessalonica, the half-sister of Alexander the Great, and as Persia was conquering everything, this ancient city was conquered, and because they saw the potential of this city, they renamed it and set it up as a Persian territory, which was later conquered by Rome. But this city has an awesome legacy, a historical legacy. It was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. One reason the Persians wanted to keep the city is because it also had geographical significance. Paul likes historical significance. He likes geographic significance. Thessalonica was a city that not only had a wonderful natural harbor, which made it easy to get in and out of, which brought trade, commerce, and a strong economy to the area, it also had a road right through the heart of the city that connected Rome to the entire east. So this city, once Rome came to power, was the central city. It was the Roman capital, if you will, of all of Macedonia, because it had this major thoroughfare running through it, also with the natural harbor. These two things alone created a city with an economy that could sustain hundreds of thousands of people, which in the ancient world, that's a big city. Some of you are, I'm bored, get to the gospel. This is important. Listen, context is good. So you got a city with that's a melting pot. It's a metropolis. You got all kinds of nations, tribes, languages being spoken, people coming from everywhere because of the opportunities that the harbor and the road brought for the people to sustain life, to have businesses, to buy, trade, and sell. Hundreds of thousands of people lived here. And also there was a religious plurality. When you got lots of people from lots of different places coming together, you got religious plurality. Paul likes going to places where there's lots of gods and lots of temples. In Thessalonica alone, you've got temples to Egyptian gods, you've got temples to Roman gods, you've got temples to lesser known gods, and you've even got the Jews are there with their own synagogue in this city. It shows you the diversity and the metropolis of this capital of Macedonia. Paul always, when he goes to a new city like Thessalonica, he always begins in the Jewish synagogue preaching the gospel. He does this because there is a point of reference between the Jews who know the Old Testament and are awaiting a Messiah. There's a point of reference there where Paul can come in and go, hey, this Messiah that you've been waiting on, let's look at the prophecies and let me tell you about Jesus who fulfilled all of them. He's the Messiah that you've been waiting on. He's the Son of God who came down from heaven in human flesh and lived the perfect life you could never live. And then because he was perfect, he was able to stand before God and take all of our sin from us and give all of his perfection to us. And he died for all sin, past, present, and future, on the cross. And he was laid in the grave, but he conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave by being raised through the power of God's Spirit from death back to life. He's the coming Messiah who has conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. And if we believe in him, we are reunited and reconciled to God through what he has done, not through anything we can do. This was the gospel message that Paul would be preaching to the Jews who were waiting on the Messiah. You like how I quickly got the gospel in there real quick? All right, so now we know from Acts 17, Paul wasn't able to stay in the Jewish synagogue very long. And from city to city, it differs. Sometimes they put up with him for a long time, months even. But sometimes in Thessalonica, 3 weeks is all he had. 3 weeks he was preaching and teaching the good news of Jesus Christ, and they kicked him out. But there were some Jews that did believe, and there were many what they called God-fearers, because it was a religiously pluralistic society. Many Gentiles, Greeks, would come to the Jewish synagogue just to see if these Jews knew anything about God. They weren't converted to Judaism, they were just interested. Many of them became converted and believed in Jesus. So they had to find a new place to meet. There was a man named Jason, who we read about in Acts 17. He must have been a pretty influential person with a pretty large house, because this church moved from the synagogue, this New Testament church, moved from the synagogue into Jason's home. And we know that Paul must have stayed there long enough to build that church into where it was sustainable and had some kind of sustaining power to it before riots broke out. Paul had come from Philippi to Thessalonica. Now, if you know the Bible and you know the story, Paul planted a church in Philippi as well, but a riot broke out. Because the riot broke out, the church kind of had to go underground quickly. Paul ended up getting arrested with a guy named Silvanus, who's translated into English Silas, same guy we read about who writes a part of Thessalonians with Paul to the Thessalonians. I'm talking fast. Stay with me. We're going to go verse by verse in a second. This is important. He moves from Philippi over, but he was arrested in Philippi for preaching the gospel with Silas. And it's that famous story where they're in the inner, they've been beaten and whipped. They've been put in stocks in the inner dungeon. And that's that famous story where Paul and Silas are sitting there, beaten, bleeding, in stocks, uncomfortable. And Paul goes, Silas, you know, God's been so good to us. And Silas goes, yeah, man, I know. I just want to praise his name. And they just begin to sing and worship God in the middle of a prison. I mean, that's all our experience, right? When we suffer pain and affliction. They begin to worship, and God opened the doors of the prison, and prisoners are running free. And the security guard, the prison guard, who is responsible for all these prisoners, is fixing to take his life. And Paul says, don't do that. We won't run away. He starts preaching the gospel to the guy. The guy goes, gets his family, his entire family gets saved. I mean, the Bible is awesome. You need to read it. So the jailer and all his family get saved, but Paul can't stay there because of the riots and all the people who hate him. So he moves to Thessalonica out of suffering and persecution. He comes to Thessalonica, and here's where this church has been planted. And guess what? A riot breaks out here too. The Jews from Philippi hear Paul's in Thessalonica. They come, they get with the Jews who were in the synagogue that had kicked Paul out after 3 weeks, and they begin to riot. They begin to cause public stirring. The church begins in this kind of persecution. This church that's meeting in Jason's home, Paul has to leave town abruptly. The church is left to themselves. Paul's not there anymore. Timothy, Silas, they're not there anymore. So they're left to themselves, and they are socially persecuted. They are fined monetarily. I mean, they are suffering for the gospel, but yet they remain. They're enduring. They're there. Paul tries to get back to them several times, but he can't quite get there. He goes to Athens and some other places, but he sends Timothy as soon as he can. Timothy goes, and he gets a report. He spends some time with the Thessalonian church. He gets this report, and he comes back to Paul, who's in Corinth. And he tells Paul, good news, the church is still there. They're loving Jesus. They're faithfully enduring the persecution that they're suffering. However, there's some issues. People are talking bad about you, Paul. They're saying you came and didn't have the right motives. You were just looking for your own self-interest. You were just, you know, you're preaching the gospel out of your own motivations. This is what the Jewish people were telling this new Christian church. And you left because of that, and you don't care about them anymore because you're gone. Also, there's another guy who claims Jesus has already come back, and there are people who have died since you've been gone, and they're wondering what happens to the Christian dead. And plus, there's still a lot of sexual immorality in the church because of the way Thessalonica was, and because the style of life those people had before the gospel. Sexual immorality was a real problem, and it was still rampant and active in the church. So there's good news. The church is still there. They're still trusting Jesus, loving Jesus, moving forward, enduring persecution. But they've got some real issues at the same time. So Paul writes in 49 to 51, somewhere, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He writes 1 Thessalonians, and then a couple months later, he writes 2 Thessalonians to both encourage the church, to help them see the gospel tangibly in their suffering, in their persecution, among their dead, but also to fix and to teach and to instruct them in some of the issues that they're facing at the same time. We're going to read chapter 1 this morning. Some of you who are visiting, you're like, man, we're just now getting started? Welcome to 4 Points! Paul writes, greeting, Paul, Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, the church, the ecclesia, the gathered body. A lot of people today don't think the church is important, don't think coming together as the gathered body, but that's what the word church means. And Jesus is the first person to use it in Matthew 16. He said, I'm going to build my ecclesia, my gathered people who are coming together for one purpose, to lift up the name of Jesus, of myself. The gospel is the rock on which the church is built upon and gathers for. The church is important. Paul writes to the church, the gathered people of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace, grace and peace. This famous little salutation and benediction that Paul uses interchangeably. And the reason he does this is, and you can look in your study guide, I won't belabor this, but this was a normal greeting in those days, but Paul Christianizes it by adding, instead of just a normal thanksgiving or greeting, he adds grace and peace. Grace will appeal greatly to all the Gentiles that are in the Thessalonians, which is primarily Gentile, because grace means the unmerited favor of God. You didn't deserve, but God loved you and gave it to you anyway. Grace to you and peace. Shalom. This is very Jewish, to appeal to the Jewish crowd, because you remember that the problem in the early church is the relationship, the human relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, and how God builds his church for all of his people, all nations, tribes, and tongues. And so there was real racial tension. So Paul Christianizes the greeting to appeal to both Jews and Gentiles. For a Jew, shalom, the peace of God, meant walking in the covering, walking in the wholeness of God. It was a very sacred term for them. We give thanks to God, verse 2, always for all of you, constantly, underline that word, mentioning you in our prayers. Here's what I want you to know about Paul. Because we live in a culture, we're very busy people. Paul was a busy man. Paul was getting beaten. He was running for his life. He was preaching the gospel daily. He wasn't one of these guys who got to preach once a week on Sunday mornings. He was preaching every day, everywhere he went. He was a busy guy. He was a student. He was an intellectual. One time, when he's in prison, he writes to, I can't remember if it was Timothy or Titus, but he writes to somebody. He's like, bring me my books. He wanted to continue to study and to grow in his knowledge and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's a busy guy, but here we see, as he writes to the Thessalonians, I can't stop thanking God for you. I can't stop constantly. I'm remembering you. Paul is a man, as busy as he is, of prayer, and we need to be imitators of him in this, as we'll see in a moment. We are busy people, but we've got to learn to constantly thank God for everything that he's doing in our life. Even in the midst of persecution, Paul is thankful. Paul is constantly praying for the Thessalonians, remembering them in his prayers. We too should, as Paul encourages elsewhere in Scripture, to pray without ceasing. This doesn't mean religious prayer. This doesn't mean finding the same place at the same time. If that works for you, awesome. But like Paul, everywhere he goes, he's breathing out prayers. He's asking God for help. He's asking God for guidance. This would be a good practice for all of us as we're in the hustle and bustle of our day, going to the next meeting, meeting the next person, trying to seal the next deal, the next conversation with the kid, getting the next homework assignment, whatever it is that's overwhelming you. Make it a matter to constantly thank God for the breath you have, for the opportunities you have, for the relationships you have, because we need to be men and women of prayer, modeled after the life of Paul, because God is good and he wants relationship with us. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, underline that, and labor of love, underline that, and steadfastness of hope, underline that, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, this is the first epistle, the first letter to a church that Paul writes. Now if you know anything about the Bible, there are 27 books in the New Testament. Paul wrote more than half of them. This is his first letter that God had inspired him to write that is a part of the canon of Scripture. This is very early. In fact, 49, most scholars would date this book to. We're talking just a little over 15 years from the actual resurrection of Jesus. This is not long after Jesus walked the earth, died for our sins in our place, and was risen from the dead. This is very early, and already we see in Paul's writing faith, hope, and love. Faith. This is what Paul sees happening in the church, and he's encouraging it here. Many of you will know later, he's in Corinth writing this book. To the Corinthians in chapter 13, he writes about this famous Christian triad of faith, hope, and love. This is important Christian theological doctrine here that is beginning to be formulated in Paul's heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul sees their faith. Which faith is this work that is in the past. Faith focuses on when we heard and when we believed. It sets a trajectory for our lives, but it is at a point in time that has happened. He says, your work of faith, I'm encouraged by your faith in the gospel. I'm encouraged by your labor of love. He says, love, which is very much working in the present. And then your hope, which is endurance, even in the midst of persecution, your hope is focused forward in the future. So we have faith in the past that is empowering love in the present with hope for the future, which creates endurance. I see faith, hope, and love, so I know you're going to make it. By the way, in Corinthians, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Have you ever wondered why love is greater than faith or hope? Because there will be a day, either when Jesus returns or we die and go to be with him, we won't need faith anymore. We'll be there in his presence. We won't need hope for the future anymore. We'll be there in his presence. But love is eternal because God is love, and forever we will be with him in perfect love. Love is the greatest of the three. Paul sees this, writes this, and develops this throughout the rest of his books, this triad of faith, hope, and love. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God. Brothers, this is family language. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he, being God, has chosen you. This is the language of election, which is found throughout the scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it is there. A lot of people want to fight over these words. But the scripture's clear. God says on many occasions, I have chosen you. You did not choose me. He says that very clearly in many places. Here we see it again. We know, brothers, that God has chosen you. Your faith, hope, and love are all evidences that God has chosen you. Why would Paul say that? And why do so many Christians find reason to fight about it? Listen to me very carefully. This is all I'm going to say about it this morning. The doctrine of election is an important doctrine, and God didn't put it in the Bible to make anyone spiritually apathetic. The doctrine of election is in the scripture and should be heeded by us and loved by us because it gives us the assurance that who we are and what we're a part of is not our own doing. It's something that he's doing. And if he's doing it and if he wants it done, there's not a demon in hell that can stop him. That's some confidence right there that we can have in our God who's doing this work in us. That's why election's important. That's the only reason it's important. Because, watch this, our gospel came to you not only in word, underline that, but in power, underline that, in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, underline that. How does the gospel come to an area? How does the gospel come to a city? How does the gospel create a new church? In word? Many of you have heard the St. Francis of Assisi quip. By the way, he's a guy, if you're really into him, which I was for a long time because Rich Mullins was, and I loved Rich Mullins. He was a big influence on my life. So he loved St. Francis of Assisi, so I love St. Francis of Assisi. He quoted St. Francis of Assisi, so I quoted St. Francis of Assisi. Assisi. That's a funny word, isn't it? St. Francis is a sissy. He's the guy that ran around naked and talked to animals, just so you're clear. If you're going to quote him, know who he is. But he is famous for saying, preach the gospel everywhere you go, and if necessary, use words. Scripture is clear. It's necessary that we use words. The gospel is not intuitive. Nobody's going to sit under a tree and figure it out. It's something that happened in history, and history needs to be told. The gospel always comes to a person, to an area, to a city, wherever, with words. We've got to use words. It's like the preschool teacher talking to the three-year-old. Use your words. Use your words. We've got to learn to use our words. We've got to learn to craft our words. We've got to learn what the gospel is, the words of the gospel that God loved. So God came in the person of Jesus, that he lived perfect. He died in our place for our sin. He conquered sin, death, and hell through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've got to use our words. People can't believe, Romans 8 says, unless they hear the words. And just so you know, you are called to be a preacher. This is not just a calling and anointing God gives one guy out of a room of hundreds. We believe in the priesthood of believers, as Peter wrote about. Those of you who grew up Catholic, I know that's a hard pill to swallow. But Scripture is clear. God has called you to speak. The gospel is beautiful. You know the first person to share the gospel in the New Testament with an evangelistic thrusting? Mary. She's the first one that saw the tomb and came to tell, he's risen, he's risen. She was sharing the gospel. You got to use your words. You, in your area, in your context, in your circle of influence, use your words. The gospel comes in word, but not word alone. And many of you who do use words, you've had instances like I've had where you share the gospel and it's like roses and flowers hitting a brick wall and smashing and crumbling. Because the Bible says we're blind and dead in sin, that our hearts are made of stone. And the only way the words of our gospel penetrate the stone heart of a sinner is through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need not just to depend upon our, we need to know our words, we need to share our words, but we can't depend on our words. We've got to depend that the words are accompanied by the power of God's own Spirit. This is how the blinded eyes are open. This is how the heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. This is how a sinner is able to see their sin, to repent, and to reach out and trust in Jesus Christ. We need the words, but we also need the power power of God's Spirit. And like we talked about last week, let you, let me, let us be praying for the power of God's Spirit in our lives and in our words. Because when the words and the Spirit come together in power, strong conviction is the evidence. This word conviction, this means confidence and courage. When someone becomes a Christian, when they hear the words and they're made alive, what's dead is brought to life through the power of the Spirit. There is conviction. We will die, just like many of our brothers and sisters that we're praying for in the Middle East. They are going to the grave. They are putting blood on the ground. That's the conviction that the Holy Spirit's power and the words of the gospel bring to the human heart. They will get on their knees and they will die before they recant, because that's what the power of the word the Spirit do. They bring conviction. We believe this, not because it's American, not because it's what we do in the suburbs. We believe this. New format today. How am I doing on time? I kind of needed Burton to go. You've got 15 minutes. Hurry up. We're good. Okay, watch this. So in the word and the power with conviction, then he says, you know what kind of men we were among you. We proved to be among you for your sake. And we'll talk more about this later. And you became, where's that strong conviction? The word comes, the power of the Holy Spirit comes, strong conviction is produced. So what happens? They became imitators of us. You became, verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Something happens when the word comes and the power of the Spirit bringing strong conviction. People change. People change. And that is the point, if you look in your study guide, of this entire first chapter. Paul is reminding the church of the transformation they experienced when they first heard that, when the gospel was first brought to their city. It was night and day, in the moment. It was immediate. They heard the gospel. The Spirit's power was there bringing conviction. They watched Paul. They heard Paul and the apostles, and they begin to imitate them. Point one, the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. Let's see how. So that you became an example. I'm going to start over from verse 6. And you became imitators of us in the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. You guys are getting beat up for believing this. You got to understand, in this society, many Christians were called atheists. Isn't that funny? Because they believed in a polytheism. This was a culture with many gods. And for someone to say, no, I don't believe in any of those gods. I just believe in one God. That was like atheism in that day. What? How can you just believe? You're telling me my God's wrong? You're telling me this God's wrong? You're telling me there's no truth in that God? You're the only one smart enough to figure it out. Right? Exclusivity of the gospel. It's been around for a long, long time. People got mad when a Christian was like, no, that God's not real. That's just a stone statue. You guys are wasting your time. They didn't like that. I don't know. They didn't like it. There's persecution. Many of these people who got saved, they come from families who were patrons of a certain deity, whether it was Egyptian or Roman or whatever. So there, some of you have come from backgrounds of no faith or backgrounds of different faith, but God saved you in the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit bringing strong conviction to you, and you know the relational struggles that you face as a result. There was real persecution. The people were rioting against the church. Even in affliction, you received the word with joy. I love the stories of the martyrs, and we don't have time. But I love stories of men being burnt alive and singing praises to God while their flesh is on fire. Joy, even in affliction. That's what the gospel does. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here's what happens when the gospel comes to town. People's lives are changed and transformed forever, and people begin to talk about it because they're hearing about it. Because what once people believed in, hollow, lifeless idols, they turn from. They're changed, they're transformed. People talk about changed and transformed people. When Jimmy is a drunk and has been a drunk all of his life, and he comes to Jesus and he says, I don't need alcohol anymore. Jesus is enough. People talk about that. When someone is living in a sexually immoral way or lifestyle, and Jesus comes in and changes them, and strong convictions are brought in, they start going, I don't need that anymore. This Jesus is enough. And there's joy in turning from what we used to hold on to so tightly for our joy. There's joy in turning from it and turning to Jesus. And people talk about that. People everywhere, believers everywhere, had heard the story about how the gospel came even to Thessalonica and changed and transformed them. The testimonies were pouring out, and may it be so. May it be so said. Those of us here had 4 points, all of us. May the gospel be so powerful that not only has it changed our entire worldview when we first believe, but it's continuing to change and transform us, causing us to drop the things. It's what an idol is. It's something. It can even be something that's good that we're holding on to find satisfaction, that we're holding on to for security, that we're holding on to for whatever reasons we're holding on to it. But to drop our idols, turning only to Jesus. Testimonies will come out of that. People of faith will be encouraged, and others will hear the gospel for the first time as a result, when the gospel comes to town and changes everything. Which is what the gospel does. I want to talk more about idols, but let's finish this out. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. This is the first that we see of the second coming of Christ in chapter 1 of Thessalonians. We're also, the gospel's changes, we have joy in serving him now, everybody's hearing about it, and we're also, verse 10, waiting for his Son Jesus from heaven. He's coming back, he's there now, but he's coming back. Whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Really unpopular today in American church culture to talk about the wrath to come. But something that is clear in Scripture, from Jesus' own mouth, from the rest of Scripture, from Paul, from Peter, from James, from John, even the apostle of love, the disciple of the beloved disciple, talks about hell. It is a real place where the wrath of God is poured out upon sin. Now, God is good and loving at the same time, so he makes a clear way through his Son Jesus to save people from their sin. But people who do not choose and trust in Jesus, they get exactly not only what they deserve, but what they want. Life apart from his rule and kingship over their lives. The wrath of God was built a place called hell for the devil and his angels who are offered no repentance. But many human beings follow Satan and his angels to this place because God has spoken and they want to do what they want rather than what God says. Hell is a real place. The wrath of God is real. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and him alone. Band, if you'll come. When we begin to talk about hell, there's a tangible uncomfort. We don't like to think about damnation. But damnation is inevitable for those who will not allow Jesus to pay for their sins. Sin has to be paid for, and the wages of sin is death, and the wrath of God remains at the second judgment. We're going to talk a lot about eternity. We're going to talk a lot about the second coming of Christ in these books. I plead with the people of God. Number one, for the Christians in this room who have heard the word and the power of God's Spirit and the strong conviction is there, we love Jesus. Hell or high water, Jesus is our hope, and there's joy even in persecution in Jesus. If you're with me there, I've become hyper aware even this week that idols can still remain, and we are constantly to be letting go of our idols and turning to Christ and finding more joy in him than in any other thing. Just this past week, I see a man whom I love wrecked because of small, not big, huge, not the big, you know, we hear about stories of betrayal and immorality, all this big stuff, and we're like, oh, how could that happen? But sometimes it's the little foxes that spoil the vine, the Bible says. And God's got me looking into my own heart strong this week. In fact, there are three men on our elder board that I just approached out of nowhere and just said, look, I need you to step into my life a little deeper and press me a little harder because I'm just seeing little foxes. I don't want to destroy me or my family later on. A little fox like sarcasm, little fox like, why do I get so angry when somebody does? Where is that coming? We've all got issues. We've all got stuff in our hearts and in our lives that will wreck us. We've got to be dealing with our idols, our securities, what we're finding hope in other than Christ Jesus. And we've got to be dropping and letting him go, pushing more and more towards Christ. We are so scared to let go of certain things in our lives because we're afraid we're going to feel hollow. We're afraid Jesus is not going to be enough, but he is enough. And every time we let go, we find more joy. Even if letting go causes us friendship, even if letting go causes us pain, even if letting us go causes us to change our humor, whatever it is that we have found our identity and personalities in, Jesus is more glorious and more beautiful and more awesome and more wonderful than we could ever imagine if we will just continue to imitate Paul and imitate the early church, dropping our idols and turning to God in all things, with all things, heart, mind, soul, strength, to love him. Some of you will trade the sanctity of your family for an extra zero at the end of your bank account. You got to figure out what is in deep inside you causing you to make the decisions that you're making. Chances are there's an idol somewhere in there that needs to be dealt with. Now, is making money bad? No. But is it also an opportunity for an idol to develop? Yes. Yes. We've got to be ever vigilant and careful. Paul continues to warn, I don't want you to be ignorant. Jesus is enough. If our faith is in him, our work of love is in him, our hope is in him and him alone. Because all this thing, I'm telling you guys, all of this, all that we're building our hopes and dreams upon, it's all going to crumble. It's going to come to nothing. My prayer is that none of us would forsake what's truly important for the illusion. Secondly, if you're in this room, you do not know the hope that I have in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would have heard the words of the gospel. And I pray that you would hear the future that awaits all those who do not know the Lord. And I pray that you would hear his voice calling to you today. Come. Come. And I pray that the scales would fall off of your eyes and you would be able to see clearly. I pray that the stone heart that you have would crumble and become soft and pliable in the hands of God. And that you would trust in Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin. That you would trust that God poured his wrath out upon Jesus for your sin so that you do not have to suffer the wrath of God for your sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word that through the power of your spirit changes and transforms. God, I know you're working. God, I pray you'd expose sin in the lives of your people. Not because you're angry with us, but because you're good and that's what you do. And through the power of your spirit, we can continue. We were changed. Many of us can look back and see how you changed us when we first believed. But God, continue. Because the gospel changes everything, continue to change us. Continue to make us more like Jesus. God, expose our sin. Bring us to repentance. May we be a holy people. And Father, for those in this room who have not trusted you, God, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do. God, may the words of the gospel impact them in the power of your spirit, bringing them to a strong conviction that you are real, that Jesus is your son, that he died in their place for their sin, and their only hope of salvation is through him. God, may that truth happen in the hearts of people right now this morning, that they may leave this place, not like they came in, but changed, different, Christian. Lord God, we give you all the praise and glory for all of this. And in Jesus' name we say, amen.